I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We are in the midst of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ to His disciples. Luke wrote in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, that Christ, after rising from the dead, appeared to His disciples alive, providing, quote, many infallible proofs. And so far we have seen one by one the infallible proofs. We saw Jesus Christ appear to Mary Magdalene first, then the other women who also witnessed the empty tomb. Then He appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus, later to Peter. We saw last week how Jesus appeared while the disciples were gathered on that Sunday evening. He bid them peace. He showed His side. He showed His hands. He showed the nail prints, calling upon them to believe and to go out and tell others. All of these appearances augmented these infallible proofs which Luke wrote about. Gathered in this locked room on this Sunday evening were 10 of Jesus' 11 apostles, along likely with some of the women there as well, probably Mary Magdalene, probably these two other unnamed disciples were there. They're seeing Jesus. But actually, before they see Jesus, they're talking amongst themselves, likely comparing their experiences of having seen Jesus alive, having been with Him. But notably absent was one, and we picked that up in our exposition this morning, in John chapter 20, verse 24 through 29. If you'll read along with me, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto Him, We have seen the Lord. But He said unto them, Except I see in His hands the prints of the nails, and put my finger into the prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into His side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, His disciples were within, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then He said to Thomas, Reach your finger here. Behold my hands. Reach your hand here and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto Him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because you have seen Me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen Me and yet have believed." This morning, as we go through this text, I'm going to spend most of the time on the first point, which is the skepticism of Thomas. I'm going to look at Thomas and draw from his skeptical remark and parallel some statements made by some more contemporary skeptics, making an application also to Christians who are skeptical. Perhaps you're skeptical about some of the more difficult doctrines that are in the Scripture. We'll make that application. From there, we'll briefly move on to look at the revelation of Jesus Christ to Thomas, after which Thomas moves from doubt to confession, and then conclude with some observations drawn from Thomas's grand confession, "My Lord and my God." Our text this morning begins in verse 24 again by telling us that Thomas was not with the 12 or the 11 on resurrection evening. Why was he not there? Some have speculated. We can't be sure why that's the case. It's clear that Thomas was not spiritually minded. Remember, it was he who, when Jesus said, "Let's go to Jerusalem," when he heard about the death of Lazarus, that Thomas said, "Let us go also that we might die with Him." It was also at the final Passover meal that, as Jesus spoke about going to His Father's house, that Thomas said, "Lord, we don't even know where You're going. How can we know the way?" Thomas, thinking in both cases, his thinking was natural. For this reason, some believe that Thomas left the other apostles, that it was too much torture. It was too much for him to bear. So rather than seeking the solace of the group that night, he went off and isolated himself. And that's the way different people deal with things. Some deal with trouble and despair by isolating themselves. Others look for the group, and maybe Thomas was one to look to isolate himself, perhaps. But for Thomas and all the disciples, the cross was an end of hope. When Christ died, they died. All of their aspirations, all of their deepest affections, their fondest anticipations, everything they were expecting of Jesus Christ had come to an end. They were all dead. This was hell for them. If you think about it, this was hell. 3 years they had spent in the presence with God incarnate, and now they were separated from Him. This was hell. If there was going to be any hope at all, it would require a resurrection. Not only a resurrection of Jesus Christ, but a resurrection of their own souls. But while Thomas is used as an example here because he spoke out, he said it, I don't believe any of the other disciples were any less faithful in this. Turn to Mark 16 with me. The fact that Thomas's unbelief was not unique among the disciples is clear. In Mark chapter 16, after Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, he told her to go and tell the others. And then she does that in Mark chapter 16, verse 10. It says, she went and told those who had been with him, meaning the disciples, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. That's not all. Look at verse 12. After that, he appeared in another form to two men that walked and went in their country. And they went and told it to the rest. But they did not believe them either. Turn to Luke 24. See, it was not only Thomas that failed to believe, it was all of the disciples. Luke 24, verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. They didn't believe Mary. They didn't believe the two women. They didn't believe the other women when they came. Thomas was just one in the crowd, one of the unbelievers. So why Thomas? Why is he picked out here? Why do we have today doubting Bartholomew? Why is it doubting Thomas? I don't believe particularly that Thomas was more skeptical or more depressed, but rather someone had to be missing. What's about to transpire in the text in chapter 20, verses 24 to 29, is necessary. There had to be one disciple. There had to be a skeptic in the midst to stand for all future skeptics. One had to be an example. One, Thomas, would be for posterity the prototype of all who would be called doubting Thomases. What happens with Thomas in chapter 20 is part of what Luke calls the infallible proofs of his resurrection. It had to happen. A skeptic had to be convinced. A skeptic had to be made an example of for the sake of all future skeptics. Thomas was not present because he had to not be present in order to show that Jesus Christ loves even the skeptic among his people. Back in John 20, it continues. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. The other disciples therefore said, the Greek is elegon, and it's in the imperfect tense, and it means they continue to say to him. The disciples were laboring to convince Thomas. They were the first witnesses of the resurrection. They were the first witnesses, really, of the gospel, if you think about it. And who were they witnessing to? They're witnessing to the unbeliever in their midst. They kept telling Thomas, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. In many ways and in many forms, they're saying, Thomas, we've seen the Lord. They provided a consistent and a continual and a sustained witness to Thomas. And because their witness was sustained, we can only presume from that Thomas's refusal to believe was sustained and was continual. That as he hears the truth of the resurrection and he hardens himself more and more and more, and let this be a warning to anyone who has hardened themselves to the truth of the gospel. If you have resisted the gospel, if you have heard the gospel many times from your parents or from your friends or wherever, and you have resisted and hardened, let this be a warning. Because you can come to this place of hardening. This is Thomas's extreme, emphatic statement. Now realize this. This is not just a statement of him needing to seek a sign to believe. No, this is hardened skepticism here. Some people look at this and say, oh, if Thomas had a sign, he'd believe. No, it's not about that. This is the result of desperation and unbelief and hardened skepticism. He'd been with Jesus for 3 years, and now, except I shall see in his hands the prints of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nail and thrust my hand into his side, and that's a strong word there, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas represents here the most pitiable state of men apart from the resurrection. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ is not raised, all of preaching is foolishness, and we are of all men most pitiful. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the confidence of God in God's Word. The reason we can be confident in the Word of God and in God's intentions towards us as His people is because of the resurrection. And if we do not believe in the resurrection, we are of most men to be pitied. Without resurrection, there is no hope. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. Thomas was a disciple. He was one of the chosen ones. He had benefited from 3 years of hearing Jesus teach, but to him there was no resurrection. There was no hope. Thomas was depressed, despondent, and all of this just makes him more and more stubborn. For Thomas, his proverbial fig tree had not blossomed. There was no fruit on his vines. His fields yielded no crops. There was no herd in his stalls. He was helpless, and his circumstances only embittered him further. It hardened him in his unbelief. The prophecy of Habakkuk expresses this kind of hopelessness. As you read through Habakkuk, you see the prophet's very circumstances as he looks at the world around him. He makes many faithless statements. He's despairing. But in chapter 3, verse 17 to 19, he comes to the faithful conclusion. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, what? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon mine high places. I ask you the question, how about you? When you're depressed, when you're despondent, when the circumstances around you are such that you wish they were not, you wish that something would go a different way, will you rejoice in the Lord? Now think about that before you answer the question. I ask you again, will you rejoice in the Lord? How about, have you rejoiced in the Lord in the past? Have you rejoiced in the midst of adversity? If not, there's one reason. It comes down to one word. It comes down to Thomas. It comes down to unbelief. It comes down to the sin of unbelief. You really do not believe in a resurrection. You really don't believe. You say, oh, of course I believe Jesus rose from the dead. No. You don't believe in a resurrection. You don't believe in the kind of resurrection that the saints in Hebrews 11 believed. How by faith we read of all these. Why? Because they were looking for the resurrection. They were looking for the future. Every time you're stressed out, despairing, depressed, you really don't believe all things work together for good. You really don't believe that God brings life from the dead. If your faith can't rejoice in adverse times, then that is a vain faith. Bill was sharing on Wednesday night, the furnace of affliction is where faith is tested. And if faith ends up not standing in the fire, that is a vain faith. Then Paul says a vain faith, that's the result of not really believing in a resurrection. We don't think about it that way. But many professing Christians live like Thomas. Live from day to day. 8 days Thomas lived in despair as if there were no resurrection. And Christians are living like that all the time. In despair, stressed out, not believing. See, at this point, the only difference between Thomas and the other 10, the only difference is that the other 10 had a hope. The other 10 believed that they had a hope based on the risen Jesus Christ. They had seen him and they had believed. It's not so much that the 10 saw. That's not really the difference between Thomas and the 10. It's that they believed. Because if they just saw with their eyes and didn't believe, they would be in the same despair as Thomas. They'd say, well, were we having an illusion? You know, was this mass hypnosis brought on by grief? You know, what is this? They'd start to wonder. But they saw and they believed. Yes, they had the advantage that Thomas didn't have. But for one whole week, Thomas was given time and time again the opportunity to believe. Only if his belief was to come, it was not going to come by sight. It was going to come apart from sight. For 8 days. If he was going to believe during that time, it was going to come as a result of the faithful witness of his friends. Thomas could have believed, but instead he remained in his skepticism. He remained in his despair. Jesus had risen. But Thomas was miserable. How often do you make yourself miserable? While God is giving you all the grace. The grace of God is readily available to you, but you persist in your unbelief. And Thomas became stubborn in his unbelief. The more the others spoke to him, the more he hardens himself. And then he starts to make demands of Jesus. I am not going to believe unless I stick my finger there and thrust my hand here, unless I see him, unless I feel him. He says emphatically in the Greek, I will not believe. Ume, the strongest form of the negative. He starts, I definitely will not believe. That's the point that it got to Thomas. He had an opportunity, if you think about it, to be the first Christian convert to believe after the resurrection, to believe in the resurrection after the resurrection, by faith, okay? Not by sight, by faith. He had that opportunity. He had opportunity to be the first one to believe upon the witness of another. The other disciples, they had all seen Jesus. They handled him. The women touched his feet. Mary clung to him, and he's hearing this. They all bear witness, and Thomas, in his pride and his haughtiness, it says, you're all nuts. You're all crazy. And this is just like the modern skeptic today. He makes himself his standard. He's the higher authority. He is superior. He looks down on believers as credulous fools who can't be trusted. They pretend to obey reason and intelligence. But Thomas said, just like Thomas's words betray his foolish heart, their words do as well. Thomas says, unless I see, unless I touch, unless I thrust my hand, I will never believe. Unbelief does not care how gross or how coarse it talks. It's the intent of unbelief to shock believers. That's why guys like Bill Maher are up there saying what they're saying about creation or about God and mockery and mocking. The harsher the words, the more it will shock the Christian. Thomas's quote is very much like the quotes of famous skeptics throughout the ages. Mark Twain said, faith is believing something you know ain't true. You know it ain't true. That's faith. Sigmund Freud, speaking of the Christian faith, the whole thing is so patently infantile, so foreign to reality, that to anyone with a friendly attitude to humanity, it is painful to think that the great majority of mortals will never be able to rise above this view of life. You hear the pride there? Thomas Edison, I have never seen the slightest scientific proof of the religious ideas of heaven and hell, of future and life for individuals, or of a personal God. German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, I call Christianity the one great curse, the one great intrinsic depravity, the one great instinct of revenge, for which no means are venomous enough or secret, subterranean, and small enough. I call it the one immortal blemish on a human race. Gene Roddenberry, who was the creator of Star Trek, said, "For most people, religion is nothing more than a substitute for a malfunctioning brain. We must question the story logic of having an all-knowing, all-powerful God who creates faulty humans and then blames them for his own mistakes." These are words that are intentionally said to shock believers. Voltaire, the French philosopher: "Christianity is the most ridiculous, most absurd, and bloody religion that ever infected the world." Thomas Jefferson: "The day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus in the womb of a virgin will be classed with the fables of Minerva in the brain of Jupiter." James Watson, who discovered DNA, one of the co-discoverers of DNA, said many years ago, "God is dead." And the result of James Watson's theology, by the way, was that in future years he justified anti-Semitism. He advocated that certain racial, religious, and ethnic groups should have their numbers restricted. He's advocated that infanticide, that newborns who have handicaps should be killed. And that is the fruit of his atheistic religion. Watson also said, "Today the theory of evolution is an accepted fact for everyone but the fundamental minority, whose objections are based not on reasoning, but on doctrinal adherence to religious principles." He said this years ago. Just this last week, a poll came out. 60% of Americans, I was shocked by this number, 60% of Americans believe that God created the universe in 6 days. Is that a fundamentalist minority? 60%. And that's a number that's increased over the last decade. It's gone from 50, 55, 60. It's increased. So either Watson is wrong or he's very poor in math. 50 to 60% a minority of fundamentalists. Listen, in recent years, and you should be aware of this, because we need to be aware of the culture. I know sometimes when I start talking about these things, sometimes people turn off, but we need to be aware of what's happening in the world around us. Atheism is becoming more evangelistic. It's becoming more vocal. There's more an unashamedly evangelistic mode. They're coming out of the closet. They're trying to convince the scientists that faith is bad for those in the United States. And they're trying to get the scientists to join hands to make a concerted effort to teach people the cardinal doctrines of atheism, to teach the public. You know, this is the first time, I believe, the first time in history that three atheistic books are on the New York Times bestseller list. Three. Don't be unaware of the devil's schemes. Know the enemy. So you know their names. Two of the most vocal and active evangelical atheists are Richard Dawkins, who wrote The God Delusion, which is presently 10th on the New York Times bestseller list. And he said this: "Fundamentalist Christianity closes people's minds to scientific truth, oppresses women, and abuse children psychologically with the notion of eternal damnation. He calls the God of the Bible." Now, Bill Maher makes fun of Christians. Well, listen what this man says about God. "He calls the God of the Bible psychotic, bloodthirsty, genocidal, racist, and rape-approving. And then he says, in all high-mindedness, he says, the easiest way to believe in the theory of intelligent design, that is, that God created, is to never go to school." See? He's trying to say you're ignorant if you believe this. His colleague, Sam Harris, who wrote Letter to a Christian Nation — don't pick up that book because of the title, you'll be fooled — New York Times bestseller list, he said this: "Clearly, anyone who claims to be certain that Jesus was literally born of a virgin is lying. He's either lying to himself or he's lying to others." The problem, Harris says, is that religion allows people, perfectly sane, intelligent people, to believe en masse what only idiots or lunatics believe in isolation. See their goal? Extreme language, shock the culture, present science as having all the answers, and presenting it in such a way that it is so definite that if you believe in anything else, you must be crazy. You must be an idiot or a lunatic. See, they're presenting it, the words they're using are very carefully chosen. They want you to feel that what you believe is absurd. In a way, it's returning the culture back to the beginning of the 20th century, the first half of the 20th century, which is dominated by modernism, which was the idea that anything that is true could be tested and proven by science, that excluded all miracles, anything supernatural. Modernism was the hope of the atheist. They were hoping Marx and Darwin's views would be embraced in the first half of the 20th century. They said modernism will prove our doctrines. But by 1950, when science didn't provide the answers, there was a shift. By the middle of the 20th century, people started to turn over to what's called postmodernism, the view that truth could not be nailed down by science or religion or anyone for that matter, that truth, all truth is subjective. Well, here we are now 50 years in postmodernism, under this domination of the postmodern philosophy. Now Satan's returning to an old trick. Let's go back to modernism. Maybe we forgot that didn't answer it. So you have men like Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins, and all they are modernists. They're reductionists. What it is they believe everything can be explained with some naturalistic explanation. Everything can be boiled down to chemicals and natural things. In an interview with a Christian, Dawkins says this. He says, "The whole scientific enterprise is aimed at explaining the world in terms of simple principles." He says, "We live in a world which is breathtakingly complicated, and we have a scientific theory which enables us to see how that world could have come into being from very simple beginnings. That's what I call understanding," he says. "If I want to understand how a machine works, I want an explanation in terms of its subunits and even smaller subunits, and finally I get down to fundamental particles. That's the kind of explanation which science requires to give and is well on the way of giving. Reductionist explanations are true explanation," he says. See, that's the modern reductionist thinking. Boil it all down. Reduce man down to chemicals. Reduce him so much that he even disappears. Listen to this quote by Susan Blackmore, writing in a recent issue of The Skeptic magazine. "I think the idea that we exist is an illusion." Now here it is. Here is taking that principle and boiling. "I think the idea that we exist is an illusion. The idea that there is a self, that decides thing, acts, and is responsible, is a whopping great illusion. The self we construct is just an illusion, because actually there's only brains and chemicals. This self doesn't exist, it never did, and there's nobody to die." You see? That's what it comes down to. I don't believe in a resurrection. There's nobody even to die. You see, there's the meshing together. It's almost like taking the last 100 years and meshing them together. Being so reductionist in your thought, so modernistic, that you reduce it so small that everything disappears and then you're postmodern in your thought. Maybe this is the next 50 years. Modernism failed, didn't provide the answers. Postmodernism failed, nothing could be nailed down. So the future, bring the two views together. Let's reduce truth to its smallest parts so that we can understand it. Let's reduce it so small, in fact, it disappears. Man's nothing more than brains and chemicals. That's reductionism. That's modernism. That's naturalism. But the conclusion, as a result, he doesn't even exist. His self doesn't exist, so his self cannot die. That's postmodernism. It's a denial of reality. It's a denial of life. And if I can deny that life exists, then I don't have to worry about a resurrection, do I? I can live as if there is no resurrection. And you see also how each generation, as it passes, are more and more professing themselves to be wise, but they become fools. I mean, think about that. The idea that we exist is an illusion. That's absurd. Proverbs 30, verses 12 and 13 says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up." That's what we're talking about here. Richard Dawkins applauds Susan Blackmore's comments. He says this. He says, "Susan is sticking her neck out for one particular view of what a self is, and it's one that I'm inclined to think is probably right. Certainly the prediction that we don't survive death seems to me to be overwhelmingly probable, meaning talking about an afterlife. That would be a good operational test. Well, he's right about that. That would be a good operational test. Not that we can actually test it, but in principle, if a self is something other than brain stuff, then it should be able to survive when the brain rots. He's right. He's absolutely right about that. And I place a very heavy, here's where he goes wrong, though. I place a very heavy bet, which I realize I can never actually win, that when the brain rots, myself will not in any sense exist. What is he denying? He's denying the resurrection. You see? Same thing that Thomas did. Skeptics haven't changed in 2,000 years. Dawkins does not believe in the resurrection. In fact, the Christian who is interviewing him brings up, catches on that point, and the Christian says, perhaps what you need to test is to see if somebody could die and come back to life. And Dawkins says, yes, I suppose that's right. The Christian says, as a Christian, I believe that happened. Dawkins says, I know you do, but I don't. At which point, the interviewer starts to get into an apologetic of the resurrection, which he completely rejects. In the same way that Dawkins' skepticism is linked to hardened unbelief in the resurrection, Thomas's was as well. Thomas was a reductionist in his thoughts. He reduced everything down to that scientific method. What I could see, what I could feel. Let me put my fingers there. Let me touch. It was Thomas's pride that kept him from believing the testimony of truthful people around him. He thought himself smarter. He's of the generation with lofty eyes that Proverbs 30 speaks about, the high-mindedness, one who's even going to command God. God, I want to do this. I want to put my hand there. Contrast this with the words of a humble theologian who, in a book, writes, a book entitled Why I Believe in God, he says, so I readily grant that there are some difficulties with respect to belief in God and His revelation in nature and Scripture that I cannot solve. In fact, there is a mystery in every relationship with respect to every fact that one faces, but for the reason that all facts have their final explanation in God, whose thoughts are higher than my thoughts and whose ways are higher than my ways. He goes on to say, without the God of the Bible, the God of authority, the God who is self-contained and therefore incomprehensible to men, and therefore, there would be no reason in anything. By my belief in God, the whole book is written as an apologetic to an atheist, so he's kind of addressing an atheist. He says, by my belief in God, I do have unity in my experience. Not, of course, the sort of unity you want. Not a unity that is the result of my own autonomous determination of what is possible, but a unity that is higher than mine and prior than mine, on which is the basis of God's counsel. See, the atheist wishes to determine for himself what is possible and what is not possible. And that's what it comes down to. The skeptic, the atheist, the agnostic, whatever you call it, and the terms are constantly changing. Used to be, 10 years ago, it was the top two terms for the skeptic the top term was agnostic. Now, atheist is fine with them. They don't really care, but they are looking for other words. I heard, in the same way, the homosexual community adopted that word gay, well, now the atheist community is trying to adopt the word bright. Like, we're bright, you're not, you know? In any event, to believe in the God of Scripture means that we have to come off the throne, believe what He says. See? After all that, are you still in Habakkuk? Okay, turn back to chapter 2. And now those who are not interested in culture can tune back in. Habakkuk 2:4 summarizes this truth of pride and faith. Pride stands against saving faith. If you are not a Christian today, if you are not saved, it is time to lay down your weapons. Pride is keeping you. Look at Habakkuk 2:4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. And look at the contrast. But the just shall live by his faith. Skeptics will always judge truth by what they say they can believe, what they say can and cannot be. They set the bar of judgment. What can be, what can't be. It's a self-determined. Comes from the prideful corruption of the heart. John Calvin wrote of Thomas, he said, he was not only slow and reluctant to believe, but even obstinate. The wickedness is almost natural to all men to retard themselves of their own accord when the entrance of faith is open to them. Thomas is a skeptic. This is the philosophy of a skeptic. If I see, if I observe, if I could touch, I'll only believe what my senses tell me. But Christian faith is not like that at all. Christian faith is almost like a sixth sense, if you would. You know, people say that we were born with five senses. And I believe the text bears, go back in John, I don't want to say something without substantiating it. But faith is like the sixth sense that God gives us in order that we might believe. Look at verse 25, John 20. The disciples are saying to Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." The word "seen" there is the same word that's used back in verse 18 of Mary Magdalene when she saw the Lord. And if you recall, it was in the perfect indicative active, the continual aspect of it, saying, "I have seen and I continue to see. I retain in my mind's eye." Remember that from a couple of weeks ago, Mary Magdalene's confession? "I have seen the Lord. I have seen him, and he remains in my mind's eye still." The verb there, the root, is horeo, which means more than see. It's to discern, to experience, to perceive. The disciples are saying more than we just saw him with our eyes. There's a vivid spiritual vigor here. He's in my mind's eye still. We saw him, and he's alive, and he's still there in our minds. But Thomas responds with a totally different word. He says, "Unless I see, Edo. Unless I touch him, unless I see with physical sight." See? Two kinds of seeing there, isn't it? Two senses. They're talking about different things. The world has an idiom: seeing is believing. Well, that is certainly not true of saving faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us quite clearly, faith is the evidence of that which is unseen. Habakkuk just said, we just saw it. Faith. The just shall live how? By faith. It's a sense that the world has not been given. Jesus explained when he talked about why he spoke in parables. He said it. He says it's been given to you, talking to the disciples. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But them, the world, it hasn't been given. You know, it's kind of like trying to explain a sunset to a man who was born blind. How can you describe it? How can you describe the red and the orange and the purple and the colors? He can't. He has nothing to compare it to. How do you say it's beautiful? What is his concept? He's born blind. But it's even more than that, because at least the man who's born blind, at least he realizes it. He realizes he's missing one of those five senses. But those who are dead in the trespasses and sins don't even realize that faith is a possibility. They think, "I have my five senses, I'm fine. If I could see it, smell it, taste it, touch it, hear it, it's real." Dead in their trespasses and sins. I hope you had some opportunity this week to read some of the cross references from last week's devotional and saw the link between pride and saving faith. I thought I was going to have more time to get into that, but I don't. But just a few examples of it. 2 Chronicles 26. You don't have to turn there. I'll just go run through them. There's King Uzziah, the great and powerful king of Judah. He looks upon his success, and his heart becomes prideful, and he ends up dying as a leper. We saw the same thing in Ezekiel 28, the prince of Tyrus, because his heart is lifted up. Therefore, God says in the end, "You shall die the death of the uncircumcised." The prince of Tyrus had much success in life, but he died and went to hell. On the other side, we see the scripture talking about the humble, the humility that brings saving faith. Jesus spoke about it of the children in Matthew 18:34, that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become as a little child. The humility, the simple faith of a child, how that is drastically opposite of the skeptic. In Luke 7, we see the sinful, penitent woman at Jesus' feet, and in her contrition, as she cries, as she weeps because she's been forgiven much, Jesus tells her, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Humility, contrition, and saving faith. Her humble, simple faith found her justified. In Luke 18, there's the contrast between the pride of the Pharisee and the humility and saving faith of the publican. And in the end of that parable, Jesus says, I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Pride is the death knell of faith. Pride is saying, I have to know. It's an exaltation of self, of my intelligence. Listen to this definition. This is from an atheist website. This is their own definition, formed in 1959 as to what an atheist is. An atheist loves himself. I don't really have to go further than that. An atheist loves himself and his fellow man instead of a God. An atheist accepts that heaven is something for which we should work now here on earth, for all men together to enjoy. An atheist accepts that he can get no help through prayer, but that he must find in himself the inner conviction and strength to meet life, to grapple with, to subdue it, and to enjoy it. An atheist accepts that only in knowledge of himself and knowledge of his fellow man can he find the understanding that will help him for a lifetime of fulfillment. One noted atheist, Bertrand Russell, author of Why I Am Not a Christian, explains one of the reasons why he is not a Christian. He says, "So far as I can remember, there's not one word in the Gospels that prays intelligence." In other words, the Bible tells me nothing about how smart I am. It's not going to puff me up. It's not going to puff up my intellectual pride and my many letters after my name. So, I can't believe it. I'm not a Christian because the Bible's anti-intellectual. My God is learning. My God is reason. My God is my intelligence. And the Bible says if I believe that, I'm a fool, so I can't believe it. Simple. It's really simple. When you boil this down, it's skepticism and scorn, which is rooted in pride, opposes faith. The two cannot peacefully coexist. The Lord gives a warning in Psalm 1. He says, "Do not sit in the seat of the scoffer." Don't stop for long and listen to the opinion of fools. 70% of all atheists who used to be theists, not Christians, but used to be theists, they believed in God, they became atheists. They change their mind by reading critical material that cast doubts on the contradictions of their belief that they could not effectively answer. Talk about the blind leading the blind into the ditch. But I would say also, brothers and sisters in Christ, be careful. When you don't believe something, when there's a scripture that is as clear as day and it's saying something and you don't believe it, and you go searching far and wide to try to back up your doctrinal view or your interpretation of that scripture, if you don't believe something, face value of what the Word says, inside at the beginning you know it, but you have a hard time accepting it because it's hard, don't sit in the seat of the scoffer. Don't seek out others who will tickle your ears. When you hear about the atheists who spew their hostility toward God and towards Christians, realize something. That is a fool speaking. And there are many fools who even write books under the Christian umbrella, with Christian under Christian publishing houses. If God's Word says it and someone is trying to explain it away, they are a fool. It comes down to loving themselves, loving their doctrine, hating that which makes him uncomfortable in the Scripture, and running from it. Calvin said, the same thing happens to all men who are devoted to themselves. They leave no room for the Word of God. These are fools. The Word of God calls them fools. You can call them fools. Turn to Romans 9. And may it serve as a warning to the Christian. We can still be saved and be skeptics in the way that we approach the Scripture. We can seek to understand matters that make us uncomfortable, and therefore, as a result, as Calvin said, leave no room for the Word of God. Anytime we become skeptical about God's Word in any matter, what you're doing is placing your own reason as the bar of justice. You're saying what is fair and what is unfair. You're placing yourself as judge. But God would say to you in Romans 9, verses 20 and 21, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another for dishonor? Now look. No one will deny that there are hard scriptures, there are hard doctrines, there are truths that are hard. And by hard, I don't mean difficult to understand. They go against the flesh. They go against the flesh. And rather than simply and humbly believing these truths, what the Scripture says clearly, with all clarity, I'm not talking about things that people argue about. Scripture says something with all clarity. Christians will often, professing Christians, will often default into the idea and say, you know what? You really can't understand that. You really can't understand it. I mean, I have seen people do it in Romans 9, Ephesians 1, where clearly it speaks of God's choosing man. And rather than say, okay, Lord, you know, you're perfect, I'm not, and this doesn't appeal to me, but you've said it, and who am I to argue with it? Rather, they take the page out of Thomas. And we reason it away. Reason away the hard doctrines, God's decrees, election, predestination, judgment, hell. Reason it away. You're being like Thomas, and Jesus would say to you, be not unbelieving, but believing. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 20. One last contrast between pride and faith. Pride is high-mindedness. Romans 11, 20. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. High-mindedness is contrasted to belief, to fear of God. When you do not accept God's Word as it is clearly written, you are placing yourself as judge over God. When you say eternal fire is not really eternal, when you say the worm does die when the worm doesn't die, when you say the fire is quenched when Jesus said it is not quenched, when you take the word eternal out of destruction, when you say the lake of fire and brimstone, which is where the false prophet and the beast are going to be tormented day and night forever and ever, that ends, you're being like Thomas. You're saying, I don't believe. I know what it says, but I can't believe it. You're in a sense, as I heard it said once, you're asking God for His driver's license. You're bringing Him to your bar of justice. You're placing your human sense over that which is God's eternal counsel. When you say, you know what, it's just not fair. I don't get this. It's not fair that God would choose some and exclude others. It's just not fair. What about the pygmy in Africa who never heard? Surely God's not going to judge him based on unbelief in the gospel. He never heard the gospel. It's not fair. You're bringing God to your bar of justice. Who are you, O man? Be not unbelieving, but believing. Romans 1 tells us that God made Himself perfectly knowable in nature. And they know this, but they refuse to glorify Him as God, and so their foolish hearts are darkened as God turns them over to their unbelief. They will not glorify Him as God. And that is the key here to the next point. The fact of the matter is that skepticism is rooted in a rejection of God's authority. They know God, but they will not glorify Him as God. Skepticism is rooted in a rejection of God's authority. Go back to John 20, and I want to show you how this resolved in Thomas's experience. They know Him, but they refuse to glorify Him. As we look at Jesus revealing Himself now to Thomas, verse 26, John 20. After 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut. Again, that's just to show that Jesus didn't come through the door. He just appeared in the room and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." Same thing He said, Shalom Aleichem, same thing that He said 8 days earlier. Then He says to Thomas, "Reach your finger here. Behold my hands. Reach your hands here and thrust it into my side." Now remember, Thomas, in his unbelief, he made three demands and one assertion. And I want to lay these side by side just to show how perfectly Jesus' answer. Jesus was not there in the room as far as Thomas or any of the physical eyes could see when Thomas made these comments. But look at this. Each one, Jesus answers exactly. Thomas, unless I see the hand in His hand, the mark of the nails. Jesus, see my hands. Thomas, and put my finger into the place of the nails. Jesus, bring your finger here. Thomas, and thrust my hand into His side. Jesus, and bring your hand and thrust it into my side. Thomas, I definitely will not believe. Jesus, no longer be unbelieving, but believe. For each demand of Thomas, there's a responsive command of Christ. And He turns to Thomas, and He returns His own unbelieving words right back on him. I don't believe here that Jesus is inviting Thomas to examine his wounds, nor that Thomas necessarily even needed to do that. This was not to mock Thomas. This was to place Thomas's sin squarely before his eyes so that he could see it. This was, and also to bring Thomas to the place of conviction. This was more than a man, more than a risen man that stood before me. This was omniscient God. This was the one who brought my sin and pinpointed it so perfectly. And Thomas is humbled and he repents. And he expresses what is the greatest confession of faith ever expressed. My Lord and my God. Particularly as a Jew, that is remarkable. A remarkable expression. There is not one disciple who has made such a confession of Christ to be God. Except doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas made the most remarkable expression. And in Greek, he said it unto him, epen auto. He said it unto him. The Jehovah's Witnesses suppose, they say, he directs my Lord to Jesus and my God to the Father. No, he said unto Thomas, my Lord and my God. The confession conveys Thomas's deep conviction, his reverence. This is Thomas's Isaiah 6 experience. This is where his eyes are opened and he sees Jesus Christ for who He is. A week earlier, he's in despair and he's making demands of God that God would be submissive to him. But now, He is his Lord and his God. One revelation, all skepticism gone. That's it. That's all it requires. For the skeptic that you know, the skeptic that you share with, one revelation and it's gone. Thomas's eyes are open. His sin is before him. His God is before him and just revealed to him all the coarse words that he spoke. All the harsh words that he spoke. Christ is reminding him, you are a man of unclean lips, Thomas. But greater than that, the mercy and forgiveness of God. And what can he do but worship? Fall down and worship my Lord and my God. And so Thomas, the beloved skeptic, becomes the first of many skeptics, which include me and include you, who have had our spiritual eyes opened. There's no seekers out there. We were all skeptics who have had our eyes opened. This is a fitting climax to the Gospel of John. Fitting climax as it portrays Christ in the Gospel, revealing himself to a doubter. As a result of Christ revealing himself, the doubter repents. He confesses Christ as Lord, and so we have a paradigm of the gospel. All who will come to Christ come the same way. Christ reveals himself, and then he says to you, doubter, to you, skeptic, to you who fail to believe, he says, come, see my hands, see my feet, see my wounds, see that which my love bore. The doubter repents, confesses Christ as Lord and God. And Thomas, like Thomas, we say, my Lord and my God. What will you, is that your answer? Have you said, my Lord and my God? You know, your salvation depends on this. Subjectively, your very salvation depends upon you owning this. We sang the song, Lord, my Lord, I did not choose you. Now, most of us know, but for those of us who might be newer, you say, okay, well, if I didn't choose him, then you know what? I don't have to do anything then. No. No, your salvation depends on you saying, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Not my mother's Lord or my father's Lord. My Lord and my God. Your salvation depends upon your confessing that, your knowing that. His death means nothing to you unless he is your God and your Lord. Unless he becomes the object of your greatest delight, of your affection, of your commitment. Now, certainly theologically and doctrinally, Thomas's words are wonderful. And theologians love Thomas's words because they so clearly shall reveal to us the human and divine, the heir of Christ. My Lord and my God. But Thomas didn't mean that. This was an exclamation birthed out of a heart of faith after having seen the Lord. Yet, as personal and as emotional as the exclamation is, it's the climax of John's gospel. This is it. This is finally everything that we have been doing for 4 years in John comes to a head right here. Jesus is God. Right back. That brings us all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1, doesn't it? Where the deity of Christ is taught in doctrine and proposal. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. There's the doctrine of Christ's deity. It's undeniable in those words, but it's only a doctrine. It's only a supposition at that point. It's a point that then John takes the whole gospel and he writes the whole gospel to prove that. His premise, his prologue is summarized by a series of axioms. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. In him was light and life. Light shined in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. So what? So God sent witnesses. The first is a man of John to bear witness of the light so that men might believe. The Word became flesh. He manifested himself to his own. His own people would see him. His own people would feel him. His own people would touch him. But they would not believe. But there would be a people who would receive him, right? And the people who receive him, they are the ones who he gave the authority to be called sons of God. Then after 18 verses of these axioms, one by one, laid out by John, he takes 19 and a half chapters. And he provides with us witness after witness, sign after sign, discourse after discourse, with the one goal that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. And in Thomas now, the fullness of those words, not in doctrine, not in some esoteric words, but in experience, in the life, my Lord and my God. And so he becomes the witness for every future skeptic, including you, including I. Here's an epilogue to this story. Jesus accepts Thomas's confession as faith. Look at verse 29, John 20. But then he makes a promise for all those who will believe from this point on. John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, some say this is a reproof of Thomas. But I see that more than just a general reproof of Thomas here. Because, you know, the other disciples were not reproved for seeing. This is a transitional statement. Jesus appears to his disciples physically. All of them. He had to appear to them. He had to provide the infallible proof that Luke refers to. So that faith would not be blind. So that our faith would be objective. So that we would be able to believe in an objective resurrection. The basis of what we believe has to be on the account of eyewitnesses who witnessed the resurrected Christ. It had to happen that way. The disciples had to believe, had to see to believe, in order to provide a witness. It had to happen that way. But from now on, blessed will be those who have not seen and believed. See, Thomas then represents the last of one group, those who he manifested himself to in the flesh, and after this, all who come to faith. Today, if you have come to faith, it is not because you have seen Jesus Christ with physical eyes. All who come to faith would come apart from physically seeing him. Except, of course, Paul, who had the vision on the road to Damascus. That's the one exception. The day of sight was fading, and the day of faith was rising. The day of flesh was vanishing. That's why he said, "Don't cling to me, Mary." It was vanishing. The day of the Spirit was intensifying. The day was coming and now is when men would come to faith by Christ, by hearing, by the preaching of those who were sent, who were called to herald the Word of God, to call men to repent and to believe. And that is the commission He sends you on, brothers and sisters. That is what He sends us on. So that those who, having not seen, may yet love Him, as Peter wrote. Those who do not see Him yet believe with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And this is what Thomas did, and this is what you and I must do. According to early church tradition, Thomas became a great missionary. The Marthama Church in India claims that Thomas founded that church. A man who went from doubt to confession, from despair to hope, from death to resurrection. And he obeyed the Great Commission. There were many who heard Thomas preach, and as a result of Thomas's preaching, earned Jesus' commendation. Blessed are those who have seen and yet believe. You now must be like Thomas. He received the proof that you require. You don't have to see him with your eyes. You don't have to thrust your hand into his side. He, because he did. And as he lived then to tell others, you as well. So faith will come as people hear God's testimony, as they hear the Word of God, as they hear it, faith will be birthed in their heart. And that is what the resurrection does, isn't it? That is what it does. It changes doubting Thomases into preaching Thomases. That's what the resurrection does. It changes everything. It takes a man like Peter and makes him into a man who with a smile can write, "He begat us again unto a living hope." It takes an unbelieving brother like Jude, who didn't even believe about his own brother, to write of his common salvation. It takes a doubting Thomas and causes him to say, "My Lord and my God." No longer in despair, because he lives. All things have worked together for good. The curse is removed. The new heavens and the new earth await us. There is a resurrection. All darkness is gone. The light has come. Brothers and sisters, be not unbelieving, but believing. Amen.